Father in heaven, we pause for a moment and stop and think about what it is that we've been able to already do this morning. God, that we've been able to lift up our voices to you, that we've been able to pray and you have heard our prayers, that we've been able to read your word together and fellowship in different ways even before service. Yet we ask now, Lord, even in this moment of quiet, in this moment of focus on you, Lord, that our hearts would be humble before you, that we would long to hear from you, not in some mystical way, but through your word. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that you are a God who desires to be known and has shown that by inspiring scripture, by your Holy Spirit, by moving men along to write out what it is that you would not only have written, but then preserved for us centuries later. God, we ask that our hearts would be soft and ready to be under your word this morning. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us, Lord, to not hold on to any aspect of our lives and try to keep it away from the weight of your word, to keep it away from walking in the fear of you and a love for you and a love for others. God, I ask that as we come before you, O holy God, and hear your word, Lord, that you would do what only your spirit can do, take any words that are said from our minds and then cause it to go to our hearts, and then affect how we live. God, I ask that you would help me to preach clearly and boldly and be out of the way of the text this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And to begin our time this morning as we continue working through the Old Testament, I'm actually going to read the verses that we started out with, that we ended with, excuse me, last Sunday, and that's 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting at verse 19. It says this: "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go, every man to his city.'" I know I mentioned last week that this section would, in a lot of ways, be a light in the midst of darkness, that this section would, in a lot of ways, be a light that would point forward to the Redeemer. I use the illustration or the analogy of walking through a dark cave and you have no idea how to get out of it. You see no light anywhere, and then you kick something on the ground and you pick it up and you realize it's not the way out, but it's a flashlight that you can turn on and will at least illuminate the way out, at least point in the direction of the way out. And yet, as we're reading verses like these, as we remember even the context of a verse like that, after Samuel had, because of what God told him, told the people, you're going to get this king, but this king is going to be wicked. This king is not going to be what it is that you are hoping that it would be. After he gives that warning and still they want this king, it doesn't really feel very hopeful just yet, does it? We don't look at this point in Israel's history, these verses that we just read, this what's about to happen, and think, yeah, I'm hopeful at what it is that God is doing. But just know that it'll come. See, first, Israel needed to see once again that God's plans and his solutions, what he would bring about, would come from him and him alone. Again, I know that I probably sound a little bit like a broken record, and if I don't, you're being very gracious, because I feel like a broken record over the past few Sundays as we've been going through this, but we need to remember that God makes promises, and that He is the one who fulfills those promises. That's the recurring theme that we're seeing time and time again as we walk through the Old Testament, that God is a covenant-making God. He's making these promises, but it's not only that, He is also a covenant-keeping God. See, Israel had the second part twisted. This decision for a king, just like all the other nations, as they looked around and wanted military might, as they looked around at these other nations and saw how they were operating and saw even how they were being defeated in battle, it showed, in essence, that Israel was thinking, we know God makes promises, but you know what? We're going to be the ones to decide how those come about. We're going to be the ones to decide what it's going to look like for to have a man rule over us. We don't need God in this case. We know God has made promises, so let's just find the man. Now is the time, God, that we want a ruler over us. And so God gives them their first king, Saul. Notice the initial description of Saul in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. It says, there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphia, a Benjamite. A man of wealth. Verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Notice this initial description here. First, we learn that this is a man from Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin. You may remember from last week when I mentioned this, but that should have already been a red flag to us. Well, what tribe did God promise would be the one to hold the scepter, to rule over Israel? Judah. So already we have a man who is a Benjamite. Next, we see that he's coming from a wealthy family. He's handsome, he's tall. These are all important details, not just for the sake of us having a visual description of who it is that God would have be the first king of Saul. But we need to note, these are all of outward value. This is all of outward appeal. And we're going to see the contrast to David later, who would be the second king of Israel. We'll get to him. But notice at this point, God is allowing a man to be raised up that everyone would look at and say, this man is going to be a great ruler. He would have this outward appeal. Notice even in the final choosing of Saul, though, a reminder of Israel's sin and of God's judgment. Look at chapter 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today, don't miss this, but today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Once again, in that moment, you would expect there to be a pause and say, wait a minute, guys. Yes, we know that God told us this before already through the mouth of Samuel, that there would be judgment, but in this time of selecting a king, where it should be a joyous time, where we should be celebrating, these don't sound like celebratory words. These are words of judgment. And yet the people still rejoice at the selection of Saul. You know, We see that, and it causes us to be kind of stopped in our tracks in this moment and think, how is it that they could rejoice? And we can really have a negative view on the people of Israel at this time, rightfully so, even though if we're honest, how often do we still choose our sin? How often do we still choose foolish decisions in life, even though we may see in Scripture clearly that it's wrong, clearly that it's a foolish decision, and yet we would still move forward within it. And yet, the same way the Lord is gracious to us in those moments, I want you to notice the Lord's grace even in a moment like this, where Israel is saying, all right, we hear the mouthpiece of God through Samuel. We hear that there's going to be judgment, and yet we still want this thing. But look at chapter 12, verse 13. Look at chapter 12, verse 13. Look at God's hand of mercy and grace by the word of Samuel. Chapter 12, verse 13. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have selected, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And this is just an amazing level of patience and mercy from God. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Some of us know that same patience from God, don't we? That even in the midst of our foolish decisions, even in the midst of us seeing our sin and hopefully turning away from the sin or seeing the weight of the sin around us, that once again we come to Scripture and are reminded, if I just turn to the Lord and seek Him, if I live as one who fears God, if I live as one who displays my love for Christ in obedience to Him, there are promises that God makes to keep me. And that's the same patience that is extended toward the people of Israel. And yet we're going to see that they don't take God up on that. Instead, they continue in their sinful ways and led by Saul, who proves very quickly to be an irreverent king. So Saul begins to reign in a war-filled land. And if you're kind of keeping track of where we're at on the initial seven parts of this section, I know that's broken down a little bit. Forgive me for that. But we're in number four. Take my word for it. We're in number four. And this is now entering into Saul's own irreverence in a war-filled land. Saul's own irreverence in a war-filled land. And that's worded very intentionally like that, because remember, there was already the irreverence of the priests who were over Israel, thinking of Eli and his sons, and then even the sons of Samuel. Well, now you have a king in view, and he himself, even in the context of worship and sacrifice, is once again irreverent to God. From the very beginning of Saul's reign, there's military might, but there's not a pattern of overwhelming victory. And very early on, Saul sins against the Lord. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to him and greet him. Saul said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself." Notice the language that he's using here. This guy, wait till we get to what he does later, but repeatedly making excuses for his sin, repeatedly trying to remove himself from being the one who offended God or blaming a sin on something else. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up to Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul very quickly proves to be in line with the other previous leaders of Israel. Very quickly deciding, you know what, I'm not going to do this God's way, whether out of fear of man, whether out of self-preservation, whatever the motivation being behind it, and those verses give us some view into it, he is more concerned about his own safety and about how he wants to do things than how God has appointed things to be done. And just like that, the words come from Samuel. You're not going to be the blessed king. It's not going to be you that God is going to have reign over his people for much longer. And instead, man, that those words in verse 14, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." So immediately you see the contrast, don't you? You see the contrast between the initial outward value that is shown to us of Saul and the appearance of a man who would be a great leader, someone that everyone would want to follow. But Samuel makes it clear, no, that the one that God is going to choose, it's not going to be about outward appearance at all. It's going to be a man after his own heart. This points forward, as many of you know, to the future king David, to the next king over Israel. And it really shows God's priorities. These are priorities that we need to keep in mind. It's so easy to focus on the external, whether it be external appearances or even external acts of worship, and forget what it is that God demands from us, and what God values is a humble heart before him. Let me just remind you, if you're aware of David's life, or tell you if you're not aware of David's life, and we'll spend more time on this next week, but David was not a perfect man. Far from it. David sins in what you could even say, for what we have record of, in a more grotesque and heinous way that's even recorded, than we even see Saul sinning against God, and yet there's a brokenness, there's a humility before God that we see time and time again in David. That's what God prioritizes. But Saul's sin doesn't end there. He continues in outward displays of his sin, and it gets displayed in foolish leadership. It gets displayed in no self-control or stability in this man. And more so, even than his foolish leadership or lack of self-control and stability, there's an outright disobedience and deceit that is on display as Saul reigns. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. First, look at the command that comes down from the Lord to Saul. Verses 1 through 3, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" So try to remember quite a few weeks back when we were talking about the nation of Israel traveling, being freed out of Egypt and traveling toward the promised land. And they're going through these different lands. They're going around these other nations. And there are different points in time that the Bible tells us that these were wicked nations and wicked lands. And yet it also makes it clear that it wasn't time for God's judgment to come upon those nations yet. And yet here is a display of God's judgment against one of those nations that was walking wickedly and had walked wickedly in even how they responded to Israel as they passed. And so the command is devote them all to destruction. Leave nothing alive. Leave nothing, nothing in operating fashion, if you would. But yeah, look at Saul's actions, verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. I want you to take note here of Saul's priorities and what it is that he considered worthless and what he considered good. You see, to obey God would have been to devote everything to destruction. And yet as Saul is leading them, he decides to keep a little bit of some goods and oxen and calves and lambs. He decides to keep the king alive. And yet he's okay with the women and children and infants and everything else being devoted to destruction. This is not an innocent man. This is not a caring man who is being gracious and sparing some for the sake of showing mercy to the enemies. This is a display of selfishness, a display of disobedience to God. I want to go ahead and read actually from verse 10 on through the rest of chapter 15. I want you to see how it is that this unfolds. Because on the coattails of this is where we see God say, okay, I've had enough. And then he turns to the selection of David. But watch how these events unfold. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was very angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from, notice the pronoun that's used there. It's not we. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Let me just pause us for a second here. When teaching through the Old Testament with our sixth graders, we got to this verse. And I had each of them tell me, what is wrong with what you just heard? And time again, they're giving all of the details of what they're hearing that's wrong. And I stopped and said, notice what Saul just said. He said, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, whose God? To the Lord, your God. Do you catch that? This is the king of Israel, not to the Lord our God, But he is so immersed in himself here. He's built a monument to himself, and now he's trying to protect himself. He's trying to get himself out under from the weight of the sinful decisions he made. And he says to Samuel, to the Lord, your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, and there it is again, to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Man, is that a message we need individually? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Once again, that is not repentance. That's not repentance. That's not seeking forgiveness for sin against God. Once again, it's, Samuel, I recognize I did something wrong, but it's because I feared the people, because they really wanted to do this. Once again, no repentance whatsoever. Verse 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of Amalekites. And Agag came to him, and that's one of the most ironic words that we find in this whole thing. He came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That is both fascinating and sad as we read through all of that. The complete, utter lack of repentance. The complete disregard for his sin before God and taking ownership of it. And you see a contrast here. Saul isn't really sorry for his sin, and he's not sad or broken over what it is that's happening, and yet throughout this whole thing, Samuel is weeping. Samuel is grieved at what has come about. We learn how our response to sin should be, even when we see the sin of others, to be broken over sin, to be broken over the marring of God's glory. All of this sets the stage for something, though. This all sets the stage for Israel's second king, David. See, Saul has proved to be an unrighteous and godless ruler. And now God would direct Samuel toward David, a descendant of Judah. Just a quick glance at the choosing of David already shows the great contrast between the choosing of David and the choosing of Saul. Samuel is with Jesse, David's father. Go and look at chapter 16, verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Notice that even though God makes it clear he's not looking at the outward, it also has no problem mentioning the beauty of his eyes or the fact that he's handsome. See, it's easy for us to go to get our wheels caught on a ditch on either side of the road of these things and think, well, the outward appearance, just we can ignore even beauty that God would instill in his creation. And yet that is not the point. The point is the contrast of David's heart to Saul's heart and what it is that God prioritizes. That's what God focuses on, the heart. So David is now on the scene. We're going to pick up from there next week, specifically on the story and how all of this unfolds. But we now have this man, the shepherd, who will become king. Just a couple of points of application here. It's really easy for us to get caught up on outward appearances, isn't it? It's really easy to get caught up on things that are fleeting. We know life is already a vapor, right? The Bible is very clear that just the same way the grass will wither away, our life will wither away just as quickly. And yet even in the midst of all of that, there are so many things like outward appearance that we know will go away even quicker than the length of our lives that we cling to. And it's even easy in this moment to think about our appearance and think about beauty or things like that. But let me just remind you that this also includes outward religious acts, things that we may do so that others would look at us and say, "Wow, what a righteous person. What a godly man. What a godly woman. That person loves the Lord." And yet God sees right through all of that, right to our hearts. It's not for us to walk around. We can go astray. We can walk around being skeptical then of others. We can walk around and see that the outward true religion and humility of others, and then say, "Oh, well, that's just a facade. They're not being genuine." That is not where we go with this at all. But to know that what is happening inside of our hearts, that is what God is concerned about. Maybe even to flip this the other way. When we're caring for one another, when we're bearing each other's burdens, when we're striving to know how we can pray for each other, we don't want to just look at the outward appearances. That means that we're asking questions. That means that we are desiring to show our love for each other on how our heart is doing before God. Don't get caught up in outward appearances and vanity. It brings about no glory to God. Second point of application here, and this is from Saul's life, and even thinking about him not devoting all of the Amalekites to destruction, let me just remind you, partial obedience is disobedience. When we're talking about standing before a holy God, when we're talking about what His Word has called us to, partial obedience is disobedience. What that doesn't mean is that we're going to walk around as those who are perfect. It doesn't mean that we just kind of throw the towel in and say, "Well, since I can't be perfect anyway, let me just live however I want to live." That's not at all where our heart should go. But we should remember that we're talking about a holy God, a perfect God, a righteous God who has called us to be holy as He is holy. And that means that, and all of us have these areas in our lives, that means those areas in our lives that we would consider a regular or pattern of struggle of sin in our lives. What we cannot do is say, "Well, that's just that sin that I struggle with." And really what we mean by that is I'm not putting that sin to death. We can't have areas of our lives like that. Instead, those areas that continue to prove to be temptations, we should grieve over those, we should hate those, and do everything in our power to turn away from them. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." See, we don't want to walk around as the same way as a rich young ruler did when he approached Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus ends up giving him some commands. It says to keep the commands, and this man says, "Which ones?" And Jesus lists out a few of the commands. And do you remember his response? It wasn't, "Wow, I guess none of us are going to have eternal life." It's, "Oh, I've kept all of those since I was young." And what does Jesus say? "Well, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me." Do you remember how that story ended? Says that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We don't want to approach God, approach our lives thinking, I'm doing pretty good. I'm obeying the set of commands that I prioritize most. Maybe even the commands that others can see me obeying, but inside in my heart, I know that I'm not living righteously. I know I'm not living for the Lord. And then expect God to pat us on the back and say, "Thanks for trying. You've done your best." No. No, we want to strive to live lives of full obedience to God. And as you hear all of that, it should cause your heart to beeline to the cross of Christ in gratitude, because no matter how much we love the Lord, none of us are going to go from here and never sin again. None of us are going to go from here and say, "You know what? I learned this morning that partial obedience is disobedience, so I'm going to obey 100% now and never sin again before the Lord." That is not going to happen. Instead, we should be left with a reminder of how much we need the gospel, of how much we need Christ. To be reminded that because of our great need, because of our sin, because of our partial disobedience before God, the only solution, The only solution of us being reconciled back to God was Jesus coming down, living a perfect life, so that he would die on the cross to take the wrath of God for the sins of everyone who would believe in him. That's where our heart must go. And be grateful for that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And to be reminded that because he was perfect, because he actually lived a righteous life, he rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, showing that we can have eternal life, showing that we will be resurrected one day, all whose faith are in Jesus Christ. And also reminding us that all who reject him as the way of salvation will one day still stand before him, but he won't be their redeemer. He sadly won't be their savior, but he will be their judge, because they stand condemned, just like all of us stood condemned apart from faith in Christ. It's everyone's need, every single one of us. And so as we're looking through this section of history of Israel, that is the light at the end of the tunnel. Even though we're going to see a lot more rocky ground in Israel's past and in their history, we get to look forward to Christ and know that he gave up his life for all who would believe in him, that he is the solution, that he is the Redeemer that God promised. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pray before that. But what a unique context to be able to remember Christ's death as we even think about this stage in Israel's history. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning for your love toward us. We're so grateful that you are a patient God. So often we hear you being accused of being a God of wrath in the Old Testament and then all of a sudden being gracious in the New Testament. And yet we even see in this glimpse of Israel's history when they are demanding a king, when they are demanding that which they knew would result in rebellion and sin, that you still showed an extended patience and mercy. And you've extended that same patience and mercy to us and grace through your Son. Let us not turn from him. Let us not turn to our own desires and our own ideas of how to bring about your will in our lives. Help us to submit to your word. Help us, Lord, to truly desire that you would receive glory, that in our lives, that the world would look at our lives and they would see those who love Jesus. They would see those who recognize that we as human beings have been created to worship. And you are the only one who's worthy of our worship, lives of obedience to you. God, we ask that you would do these things by your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.